This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. That's 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?
About 1,500 years before Christ, the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai. God had written the tablets, Moses had the tablets, but down below the people were in an atmosphere where they were worshiping another god, breaking the first couple of commandments that were given up on the mountain. First couple of commandments were, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven image, but Exodus 32 records that down below the people had convinced Aaron, or Aaron had helped along the way, to make a golden calf, and he said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. And the people, the Bible says, sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There was a boisterous noise that was heard up on the mountain by Moses and his servant Joshua. It seems like Joshua first, maybe. And Joshua reported that it sounded like war, sort of, but then he clarified. He said, it's not the sound of victory, it's not the sound of defeat, but it's the sound of singing that I hear. Moses came down and saw what the people were doing and was so angry that he threw down the tablets and broke them. After that, he poured the water, he melted down the golden calf, poured the gold into some water and made the people drink it. On top of that, he said to the crowd, if there's anybody who is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. The sons of Levi came to him, that priestly tribe came to him. And he told them that it's time for some destruction, to go in and out among the camp and start slaying people. And they did. In the next couple of chapters, there are some incidents that take place to talk about the glory of God. The glory of God was to be known to Moses, but Moses could not see literally his face. God hid him in the cleft of the rock and was allowing him to see only his back, so to speak, as he passed by. And all of this is in anthropomorphic language, because God is a spirit. And then in Exodus chapter 34, there's more about getting the second set of commandments, the same commandments, but written a second time, written with the finger of God. And then we have this incident in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, that is really a little bit out of this world. Moses did not realize it, but his face would shine when he got the messages from God to give to the people. And it seems, if I'm reading the passage correctly, that at first he went to the people, spoke to them, but before he spoke, they were awfully afraid. I'd be afraid if somebody's face was shining, and I don't mean in a happy, jubilant sort of way, but in a literal way. His face was shining, and so they stayed back. In our age, we might wonder if somebody came too close to some nuclear reactors or something along those lines. I don't know how it exactly looked, except that it said that his face glowed. The people stayed back. He delivered to them commandments. But then, Exodus 29, verses 34 and 35 say, that whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take a veil off until he came out, and then he would put a veil on his face, so that the children of Israel would not be able to see, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians, and look steadily at the face of him who had all of this glory coming from him. The glory of God was in some way being transferred, if you will. I don't know if I have the right words. Being put upon Moses to some smaller degree, so that the people were frightened, the people had some sort of reverence, the people knew that this was something special that was taking place. They were getting the message of the real, true, and living God. Not the gods that some of their forefathers had served, that just sat there and did nothing because they weren't gods at all, but the real God who is able to manipulate the atoms and molecules in the body so that somebody's face shines physically when he's getting a spiritual word. They were worshiping that God. So Moses would go to the people and put a veil on so as not to frighten them anymore. But when he went into God, he would take the veil off to be, in a sense, face to face with God. Then when he went back to the people, he'd put that veil back on. Fast forward 1,500 years or so to the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul had established the church at Corinth, as recorded in Acts chapter 18. He'd already written one letter back to them after leaving them, that book of 1 Corinthians that has so many problems that the apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, needs to correct. Then he writes the book of 2 Corinthians as an inspired volume for us because the people there were doubting who he really was. They were doubting that he really had the authority of an apostle. He has to defend himself all the way through it. We won't go into all of that right now. We'll just say that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he makes a pretty good argument that he does not need some sort of written recommendation from people because they are his recommendation. He converted them. They're Christians. They are his recommendation that he's doing the work of the Lord. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 to point out that he does not claim and would never claim that the sufficiency of being an apostle of Christ came from himself, but it came from God who enabled him as a minister of the new covenant. But then he goes into a description of the difference between the new and the old covenant, starting in verse 7. In verse 7, as Thomas read for us, he says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious." And do we know that it was glorious? These Ten Commandments, this whole old law that was written on stones. Stones you often don't think of as being glorious. There might be some impressive rocks because of their size and their station at some times, but you don't often think of them as being glorious. So you see a little bit of the irony he's trying to get across. This ministry, this servant, that's what the word is from, servant, diakonos, where we get our word deacon. This ministry of death, he called the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. This ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. And if that's the case, how can the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? He describes it in a little bit more detail, referring to the passage that we've tried to elucidate from Exodus chapter 34. He says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" And you remember from our study in the book of Acts, and it comes up all the time in the letters, comes up all the times in sermons, because it comes up all the time in the New Testament, that there were those teachers at the conversion of the Old Testament ways to New Testament ways who sought to bind some Old Testament ways on New Testament Christians, and that was never God's intent. So this is one of those other passages that tells us that that was never God's intent. Rather, that was a ministry of death. He goes on to describe it with the glory of the veil and the glory of the shining face being covered by the veil, worked and woven into his language. In verse 9, he says, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." So he's called the Old Testament the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. And he said it had glory, but not as much glory as the new covenant. How could you say a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, was a glorious, wonderful thing? Well, you could, because God gave it. And it had glory, as evidenced by the shining face of its mediator. But it didn't have as much glory as this new covenant. The new covenant outshined it. In verse 10, "For even what was made glorious," that old covenant, "had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." This was really glorious. This is what God had in store for a time, for 1,500 years. But then this other glory excelled it so much that it became known as the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of the letter as opposed to the ministry of the Spirit. In verse 11 he says, "For if what is passing away," that old covenant, "was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have great boldness of have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." Children of Israel were not going to be allowed to look steadily at the fullness of everything that was to come through the law of Moses in its fruition into the law of Christ. But now that we have the hope in the law of Christ, we're going to speak boldly and not have to put veils on our faces, is the implication that Paul's giving. This passage explains a few things, I believe. One, I've always wondered about this passage in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, that says, "For if that old law had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." It's talking about the old covenant, the law of Moses, the sacrifices, the rituals, all the blood that had to be shed, the feast that had to be observed, all the cleansing rituals with water from the blood of ashes of a red heifer and all of that. How is it said that that law had fault? It was God's law. But that's what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. If that law had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. How is it that you can say that something that God gave us had fault? Well, I wouldn't dare, and you wouldn't dare, except that God said it himself. It had fault, not in that it was not perfect for what God designed it to do. It was perfect for that. But it was never intended to be everything. It was never intended to be the law that would make man complete. It was never intended to be the means by which people procured complete forgiveness of sins. It was faultful in that regard. But it led to the perfect law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, which God had foreordained from before the foundation of the world and worked through his prophets all the way through the Old Testament times and through which the Old Testament pointed. This was the perfect law. Now, this law that was less glorious gave way to the law that was more glorious. Why is this law, the Old Testament law, called the law of death, ministry of death, and ministry of condemnation? I suppose some of that may have to do with how Paul elucidates it in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, the first four verses are an illustration, really. Verses 2 and 3 are an illustration anyway. He says that if someone's married, he's bound by that law to their spouse as long as they live. If a husband is married, he's bound by that law to his wife as long as she lives. If she dies, he's free to remarry somebody else, and vice versa. But that is all an illustration there of how they were bound to the law of Moses, but now they're dead to that law so they can be married to the law of Christ, so to speak. He goes on to elucidate that just a little bit more. He says, "For when we were in the flesh," Romans 7, verse 5, because flesh is the way he's referring to the Old Testament law and the things that it conjured at that time. "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." What do you mean by that? The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Well, do you know what the law did? The law, according to verse 7 of Romans chapter 7, really codified sin. Really made us aware of what sin was. And then sometimes, it seems to me that on a simplistic level, though I don't think this is all of it at all, on a simplistic level, Paul might be saying, you know, when you're told you're not supposed to do something, you end up wanting to do it that much more. Well, this is the very tip of the iceberg of what I think he's saying here. And that is, people knew what sin was instinctively. The Gentiles had a law within themselves in their conscience, Romans 2, 14 and 15. But here comes this law. And he says in verse 8, apart from the law, sin was dead. But sin took opportunity by the commandments. So I had all these commandments that could show me what the law was, and then I broke them. Then the question is, then what? What happens if I break them? What happens if I break one? Then I've no longer perfectly kept the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26 that says, "Cursed is the man who does not keep all the commandments that are written in the book of this law." So if you break one commandment in that Old Testament law, you're done. Your history, your soul is lost. You could offer animal sacrifices all day long, but if Christ had never come, there would be no complete forgiveness, there'd be no complete salvation, and therefore, it was a ministry that taught us how we die, a ministry of death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And if there could have been a law that would have given life, Paul said in Galatians 3:21, then we wouldn't have needed the second law. We wouldn't have needed the law of Christ. Righteousness would have been by the law. But that law could not give life. There was no full redemption in it. Therefore, it's called the ministry of condemnation. It's called the ministry of death. But this law in Christ is the ministry of life. Furthermore, that law had less glory. This law has more glory. Another way of looking at that is that there was a veil. Maybe this veil that Moses was wearing on his face really gives us some sort of idea into a metaphor for the way God is dealing with people. Back then, at that time, people had sort of a veil over the whole law because they could not be allowed to see how it was going to turn out. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12? Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were revealing the things which have now been reported to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. In other words, at that particular time, those prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, they would get enough of God's law to do what God wanted them to do, but they did not get the fullness of the whole thing. They didn't get the fullness of the whole mystery. God just told them, be patient, the rest will be revealed later. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 is one of the passages that speaks of that Old Testament being the mystery that was hidden for ages and for generations, but now in the New Covenant has been revealed to all the saints. And that mystery he describes in Colossians 1, verse 27 is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, that was glorious because Moses' face was shining. But it was veiled because they didn't need to see the whole glory of it. They didn't need to see the whole fullness of it. They could not see the whole fullness of it. But now we live in an age where we can not only see the whole fullness of it, we can see how God planned from before the foundation of the world. We can read the history and see how God unfolded it a little bit at a time. We can see how it came to its fullness in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the church. And we can even go a step further and have, by obeying His commandments, Christ in us, the hope, the expectation of glory. You would think that that means a glory to come in heaven. This is much better than the ministry of death. This is much better than the letter of the law. This is the spirit of the law. That was written on stones. This law is written in ink and papyri, but it's also written on the heart. God was always concerned with the heart, but that law, the basic bottom line premise is, had no redemption, and this law has redemption. This law has forgiveness. There was darkness in Revelation back then. They couldn't get everything. But once everything was revealed, a lot of people still had darkness in the receipt of it. Look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. After Christ came, he's talking about, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, but that veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies not on their face, but on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This is the ministry of life. The ministry of death was that, but this is the ministry of life. The ministry of death was concealed a little bit as it was being revealed, but now that everything is revealed and we can have fullness of life, a lot of people just choose not to. Specifically, in that context, it was people who were of Jewish origin that refused to believe in Christ as the Messiah. But now it applies to everybody that refuses to believe in Christ as the Son of God. Their minds are blinded. When they read the Old Testament, they don't see what it's going to. They just see a bunch of laws that were cruel to people. A bunch of wars. You can see this in some of the atheist writings. How could a God allow that sort of thing? Well, it was a ministry of death. But it led to a ministry of life. It led to a ministry of salvation. But a lot of people don't want to see that and won't see that, sadly, by their own choice. But for those who see it, where the Spirit of the Lord is, verse 17, there is liberty. Remember how sin enslaves people? Jesus was speaking to Jews in John chapter 8. He said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The Jews had amazingly said to him, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, they'd been in bondage in Egypt. They'd been in bondage in Assyria. They'd been in bondage in Babylon. But this generation said, oh, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Jesus just ignores all the historical criteria that he could have listed and simply says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Do we understand that? If you sin and you have no hope of redemption, as those people didn't, then you're just, that's it. You're hopeless. There's nothing out there in front of you. You go to the funeral home or the graveyard and you realize, I'm going to be there someday and there's no hope. But in Christ, there is hope. There is life. There is freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32. Then, he says in verse 18, this fantastic culmination to this discussion of a veiled face and an unveiled law. He says, but we all, that is Christians, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We now, as Christians, are able to boldly approach the throne of God, throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, because of Christ's sacrifice. We now, as Christians, are able to approach with unveiled face, the way that Moses approached God with unveiled face. And we're able to approach each other with unveiled face, spiritually speaking, in spite of the masks because of the coronavirus. We're able to approach God with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We can understand the fullness of this salvation by reading the New Covenant and understand the fullness of the glory of the Lord, as if we're looking in a mirror. Because we're being transformed into the same image. Greek word metamorphosis. We're being transformed like a caterpillar in a cocoon comes out into a butterfly. We're being transformed into the same image of Christ. From glory to glory, that's one of Paul's ways of just saying to ultimate glory, like from faith to faith in Romans 1 verse 17, to ultimate faith. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that is the task of Christians during the ministry of life. The task of Christians during the ministry of life is not just that we check off a few items, that we obey certain things, although there are certain things to obey, don't get me wrong, please. But the task of Christians is to ever grow, ever do better, and ever be transformed into the image of Christ. If you were to look in a mirror, would you see Christ? Well, no, not literally. Nobody now knows what he looks like. Understand the metaphor that God is using here. When you look into your character, are you becoming more and more like Christ every day? You see, that's what it means to be a Christian. In a lot of the world, traits like Christ's are not looked highly upon. In more and more of the world, some of the traits of Christ are looked at with mockery and disdain. And sometimes those people who would have the traits of Christ are treated with violence. But the traits of Christ are to be extolled and honored as the traits of the highest virtue. When we're transformed into the character of Christ, we're going to have the character that has zeal to save lost people, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19, verse 10. When we're transformed into the character of Christ, we're going to have the zeal to go out, always look outward, and never just look in at preserving what we have, but always look outward to try to find more people to obey the gospel of Christ. And if we say we're in an age where more and more people don't want that, then, well, that may be, but we can't stop looking out. To be transformed into the image of Christ is to always have the zeal of looking out for those who are lost. And to be transformed into the image of Christ is to have compassion for those people who are lost. John chapter 8, a woman caught in the act of adultery had come to him, but she'd been set up. Jesus knew that. He would not fall prey to the people's traps. He finally said to her, Has no one condemned you? She said, no. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. To be transformed into the image of Christ is to have some compassion on people who haven't learned any better ways, but would like to maybe learn some better ways if they're given a little loving opportunity. To be transformed into the image of Christ is to have sympathy with people who are suffering, the way Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he would raise him from the dead. To be transformed into the image of Christ is to be one who doesn't think himself too high to do menial jobs for people, but to be one who is a servant, the way the Son of Man got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of the disciples, including the one who would betray him in a few hours. To be a servant. To be transformed into the image of Christ is to be forgiving as Christ forgave us. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. To be transformed into the image of Christ is, yes, sometimes to be firm the way that Jesus was with the religious hypocrites of his day. Matthew 23. To be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, I can't sum it all up right now, but if you gave me only one word to sum up being transformed into the image of Christ, it'd be that we all have the challenge to be like he was in being completely selfless. Nothing was about him. It was all about his Father's glory. It was all about giving himself for mankind, giving his life for his friends, John 15, verse 13, with the greatest love that anybody could have. He was completely selfless. He told the disciples in a discussion of how he was the true shepherd, the real shepherd, and how he provided abundant life for everybody. He told those disciples in that discussion in John chapter 10, nobody's going to take my life from me. And if I could paraphrase and elaborate just a little bit on the quote that he gave there in John 10 verses 17 and 18, which you can read for yourself, what he's saying is this: nobody's going to kill me. Nobody's going to take my life from me. It cannot be stolen. I will lay it down of myself. I'll give it for you. When you need it and when I'm ready. And then I'll have the power to take it right back up again because I'm the Son of God. Now, that segues into what he told his people. I can't be completely like Christ because I don't have his power and I'm not the Son of God. None of us can be completely like that. But here's this challenge from Paul that we're all transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Well, you know what Christ said to do to those who... Christ said for those who would follow him to do, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. He who desires to lose his life, to save his life, will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Selflessness. Now we can't say, nobody can take my life from me. Somebody could take my life from me. We don't have the omniscient power to say when it's going to be taken down, when it's going to be when our spirit is going to leave our body. We don't have that power. But we have the position of gloriously trusting in one who does. And that is what makes this the ministry of life. If we do have to lay down our lives unexpectedly, for natural causes, for accidents, for maliciousness, for persecution, we trust in the one who conquered the grave and in the last day will take those faithful to him out of the graves to be with him forever in glory. That's the ministry of life. Now, this contrast between the ministry of death and the ministry of life might be illustrated by two things that happened, one at the beginning of the law of Moses and one at the beginning of the law of Christ. At the beginning of the law of Moses, those people are partying down below the mountain where Moses is getting the law. And when he comes down, he's angry. He calls those who are on the Lord's side to him, the Levites come, and he sends them out to kill randomly as punishment. Do you know how many died that day? 3,000, according to Exodus 32, verse 28. And on the first day of this new covenant, on the day of Pentecost in the church, when the people realized that they'd been guilty of crucifying the Son of God and asked what to do about it, Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And do you know how many of them received the promise of eternal life that day? 3,000 of them. I don't know if that's an intentional contrast in Scripture or not, but it sure drills it in. That law could tell them what sin was, and if they disobeyed it, all there was death. Now those who were faithful under that law, we're told by Hebrews 9, would be able to receive complete forgiveness, even though they're long gone, when Christ came. His blood flowed backwards as well as forwards. But you see the point that that law only brought death. Those people wouldn't know in their lifetimes complete forgiveness. But this law brings life. God wants us to have eternal life. He knows that the foibles and the failings of this earth are bad, and that this earth, while sometimes can give us moments of joy, has a lot of moments of pain. And He desperately wants us to be with Him in heaven because He loves us so much. We're made in His image. He sent His Son to die for us. The only question is whether we will love Him in return and allow ourselves to be transformed. It may be that there are Christians here who've not been really being transformed, but just kind of riding along, doing enough to keep the elders off their backs, doing enough to get by. Be transformed. Challenge yourself. If a public confession is in order, do that. If private changes are needed, do those. And there may be those here who are not Christians yet. You can have the promise of eternal life. Confess a belief in Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized like those 3,000 on the first day of the church. And you're born to a message of hope and eternal living. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing?